Let's read together our text for this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 4. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Beloved, since Absalom raised his rebellion in Hebron, we have followed David's flight east out of Jerusalem, where he meets or hears of various people on his journey. You remember that he escaped from the capital with his wives and children and servants, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. At the last house in eastern Jerusalem, he spoke with Ittai the Gittite. After he crossed the brook Kedron, he discussed things with Zadok, and Abiathar was there or nearby too. As he ascended the Mount of Olives, heading further to the east, he wept and heard the report of Ahithophel that he too had gone over to Absalom's side. And at the top of the mount, Hushai the Archite, a king's counselor, met him. And then, as we read at the start of our text, a little past the top of the hill, the Mount of Olives, Ziba appears with two heavily laden donkeys and tells him of Mephibosheth. Now, the various people mentioned in this narrative have different roles and characters. Hushai was to be a plant, a spy in Absalom's court. We dealt with this last time. He was to pass on information to Zadok and Abiathar, the two high priests, who would then send it to David via their two sons, who were good runners, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Ittai the Gittite stood out for his loyalty, and Ahithophel the Gilonite was noted for his treachery. But there's one word that encapsulates our text this morning: opportunism. Opportunism. Not a word that I've had occasion to preach on before, but this distinctive idea is at the heart of our text this morning. In order to explain opportunism, we need to back up a little bit. In New Testament terms, Absalom's rebellion is a schism, a split, whereby one body of a church divides into two. And this is a split or schism, as I had occasion to say before, brought about by to use a more worldly term, a hostile takeover. So it was that some people followed David, who was a type of Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, because they held to God's truth, no matter what the cost. But there were others who departed from David, a picture of Jesus Christ, because, as happens in churches too, when people lose and leave the truth to whatever extent, they were interested in a less exacting doctrine, a looser lifestyle, an easier church life, a greater acceptability in the broader church world, or else, as sometimes happen, they esteem their apparent friends of greater worth than covenant friendship with the Lord in the truth. The two sides. Now, having set forth these two sides in this division of Israel, or the church, we're now in a position to understand opportunism. The opportunist disregards principle. The opportunist doesn't care about what God thinks, nor even about other people. This is the supreme interest of the opportunist, himself, because he or she is looking out for number one, as the saying is. Here's the situation then. The church has split, but he, the opportunist, is not concerned about God's glory, and he is unaffected by the misery that the split has brought. Instead, the opportunist is thinking neither of a God above or his neighbor below. He is thinking, how can I take advantage of all this? How can I use this situation in which loyalties are divided and things are being sifted? How can I use this situation, not for this group or the other group, but for my own benefit? And so I repeat that our text this morning is about opportunism. That opportunism which arises in the most wicked of circumstances, a division in Israel, God's church. And we first hear about this opportunism, as verse 1 puts it, when David was a little past the top of the Mount of Olives. Let's consider then opportunism at Mount Olivet. And we'll look at how opportunism plays out in terms of the three characters mentioned in our text. First, opportunism and Mephibosheth. Second, opportunism and Ziba. And third, opportunism and David. In verse 3, David asks Mephibosheth, where is thy master's son? Referring to Mephibosheth. And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Who was this Mephibosheth? That's in part why we read 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth was a grandson of King Saul and a son of Jonathan, who was David's friend. The other key fact about Mephibosheth that's continually emphasized when his name is brought up in the Bible is that he was lame on both feet. Because, as chapter 4, verse 4 of this book tells us, he was dropped by his nurse when she fled upon hearing of the death of his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul at Mount Gilboa. The poor girl panicked, grabbed the little boy and ran, and she slipped out of his fingers and fell, and both his feet were damaged, so that he was never able to walk again. Now, what is Mephibosheth doing according to 2 Samuel 16, verse 3, when David flees Jerusalem? Well, Mephibosheth has now rejected David in the hope that he, Mephibosheth, will be installed as the king of Israel. And in the light of 2 Samuel 9, another reason why we read it, this is base ingratitude. David has restored Mephibosheth all the land and the possessions of Saul and his house when he had nothing. David had brought Mephibosheth to Jerusalem to eat bread at the royal table always, as if Mephibosheth were one of the king's sons. Included, therefore, in Mephibosheth's wickedness was a feigned humility. I want to read that again from 2 Samuel 9, verse 6. When Mephibosheth came into David's court and David addressed him, Mephibosheth said, "Behold thy servant." Verse 8, he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" But really, according to verse 3 of our text, Mephibosheth was proud, wanting to be king himself. And thus, Mephibosheth, according to Ziba's report, had deceived David all those years he ate at David's table. Mephibosheth was disloyal to David after all those years of the king treating him as if he was one of his own sons. And then Mephibosheth rebelled against God because David not only showed covenant faithfulness and kindness to Mephibosheth, but 2 Samuel 9 verse 3 says that this was a display of the covenant faithfulness and kindness of God. So Mephibosheth was not a true spiritual son of his godly father Jonathan, David's friend. Mephibosheth walked in the footsteps of his wicked grandfather Saul, who also treated David basely. In short, and this is where opportunism comes in, Mephibosheth seized David's favor and favors as a temporary expedient to raise his own status. Opportunism. 2 Samuel 9. And now he plans to use Absalom's rebellion to his further advantage, so David being no longer any use to him, Mephibosheth dumps David. Worse opportunism. And so, according to verse 3 of our text, Mephibosheth was an opportunist from the beginning, and he still is now. When it suits him, he takes all that David can give him, and when it suits him, he drops David. An opportunist. According to Ziba's report of Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth was an opportunism of office. What Mephibosheth most wanted was the office of not a Levite or an elder or a prince, but the office of king. And what does he care if David is chased from the throne? And what is it to him if the realm is convulsed with civil war and fratricidal strife? It may open a way for him, Mephibosheth, to his grandfather's throne. That's all he cares about, according to Ziba's report. And this very thing happens in church splits today. The number one thought for some people in a division in the church is not which group does, or which group will, manifest the three marks of a true church? Which one must I join? Because there, the preaching of the word will be faithful, the sacraments will be rightly administered, and church discipline will be maintained. That is, which church must I and my family join, or which group must I side with for the presence of Jesus Christ, who mediates his presence and blessings to us through means? The opportunist doesn't ask himself, which group holds to the truth of the Reformed creeds? But he who is an opportunist of office asks himself, which group should I choose in order to have the highest likelihood of grabbing a better position in the church? If I go with this group and I want to be a minister, am I more likely to be a minister? Should I go with that group because I'd like to be an elder and I think that they would appoint me to that office more quickly than the other ones? Or I think I should be a deacon. Which one suits me better on that standard or some other status? I could be a bigger player with this group than with that group. That is, what's in it for me on a carnal basis if I go with group A or group B? How can the wretched events of a split in a church serve me? That's opportunism. An opportunism of office. The same principles apply with regard to joining a faithful church. Someone's a member of this church and they're thinking of joining this other church, and they don't think, I should join the one that manifests the three marks, as Belgic Confession 29 teaches, but I'd like to be a minister. And if I joined that sort of a Reformed church, I know that I wouldn't have the qualifications to do so. So I'll stay with this more liberal church where the standards are lower and I could be a minister. Or, if I go to that church, they require their elders to be faithful and solid men, and I'd never be an elder in that church. But I'm already an elder in this departing church, and I kind of like being an elder. Or I like being a Sunday school teacher, but if I join that church, they don't have Sunday school teachers, or they wouldn't allow me to teach Sunday school because they would judge that I don't know enough, and I'm not solid enough in the truth to be trusted to teach the children of the church. So I'll just stay in my more liberal church. These are things that motivate people. Then our text takes a very sharp twist. A 180-degree twist, you could say. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 19. We read 2 Samuel 9 before our text in 2 Samuel 16. Now we're going ahead of the story, because this passage deals with David's return after the defeat of Absalom's rebellion. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet. Remember, he was lame and apparently he needed some sort of change of his bandages, let's say. Number one, he hadn't dressed his feet, nor two, trimmed his beard. He hadn't cut or shaved his facial hair, and probably he hadn't even combed it, so he was looking very ragged. And third, he hadn't washed his clothes. The man must have been filthy. For all this period of days and weeks, from the day that the king had departed until the day he came again in peace. Is this the appearance of a man who really was an opportunist? Then we read in verse 28 these words of Mephibosheth to David, with joy that the king has come back, and gratitude to David's faithfulness to him set forth in 2 Samuel 9. All of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I to cry any more unto the king? And then in verse 30, after David says, Mephibosheth, you can have some of your foreign possessions, and some of them will go to Ziba, that is, they're to be divided between you. Mephibosheth says to the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. And so Mephibosheth, in verses 26 and verses 27, explains what really happened. Verse 26, Mephibosheth explains in answer to David's question, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? My lord, O king, my servant, Ziba, deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame, and he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. Ah. The truth was that Mephibosheth was actually as loyal as Ittai the Gittite and as loyal as his father Jonathan had been to David. Here are some verses from 1 Samuel 18. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he, Jonathan, loved him, David, as his own soul. Mephibosheth was actually the true spiritual son of Jonathan. As he said himself to the king, let Ziba take all. I have enough, in that my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. So the first point of the sermon, opportunism and Mephibosheth, the conclusion is that Mephibosheth was the farthest thing in all the world from an opportunist. And Mephibosheth was falsely and wickedly charged with opportunism. Because sometimes a person may appear as an opportunist, but he's not really. Which brings us to opportunism and Ziba. Ziba's sins, in our text, should be considered, first of all, in connection with the Ten Commandments. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And Ziba broke the ninth commandment regarding Mephibosheth. He deceived Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was getting this donkey ready because he couldn't walk. He was lame. He was going to hop on it and go out to David and go with David, lame as he was, into exile. But instead, my servant deceived me, said Mephibosheth. He took that donkey that had been saddled for me to ride on, and he took it off himself and brought the food to you. And then he slandered Mephibosheth unto my lord the king. He slandered him because he said that which wasn't true and that which was designed to make Mephibosheth look bad. Ziba said, oh, Mephibosheth abides at Jerusalem because he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. And that was all a tissue of lies. Lord's Day 43 says this about the ninth commandment. It requires, quote, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer. And a slanderer is somebody who tells lies in order to make someone look bad. And Mephibosheth was slandered by Ziba. The ninth commandment. And he broke the eighth commandment.
thou shalt not steal. That is, Ziba broke the ninth commandment with lies and slander in order to acquire property wrongly.
2 Samuel 16, verse 4, then said the king to Ziba, since what you said is true about Mephibosheth, as David thinks, and you are faithful, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. That was the point of telling these lies. That's what Ziba was aiming at. Lord's Day 42 on the eighth commandment includes these words: God comprehends under the name of theft all wicked devices and tricks whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. And the root problem with Ziba was covetousness. He wasn't happy being a servant. He wanted to own the farm himself. The tenth commandment, covetousness, made him tell lies, the ninth commandment, in order to steal, the eighth commandment, that is, wrongly acquire the goods of another. The love of money in the heart of Ziba was the root of all sorts of evil, including opportunism. Opportunism, he said, now's my chance to get what I want. I will attain the farm of my master. And you have to say that Ziba was an ingenious opportunist. Our text sets that forth. In the first couple of verses, he thinks to himself, here's this donkey being saddled up. I can keep my master from going on it, and I can load it with all this food and drink and provide David with carriage. That'll impress David. That will make David think that I am thoughtful and care for him. And then in verse 3, he waits for David to ask him about Mephibosheth. He doesn't come right out and say, Mephibosheth has betrayed you. He gives the goods, knowing fine well that David's going to say to him, where's Mephibosheth? He waits till he's asked, and then he slanders him. Where is he? Well, he's in Jerusalem. Because today, he's thinking, shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father? And then King David, in the verse 4, gives Ziba what he wants, what he had aimed at all along, whereupon Ziba feigns humility. It wasn't Mephibosheth feigning humility in chapter 9, it's Ziba feigning humility in chapter 16. Oh, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. What he really means, I have fooled you, and now I have stolen my master's property. But he keeps up the pretense. Ziba, you see, this ingenious opportunist, takes advantage of two facts. Number one, Mephibosheth isn't there to defend himself. He's lame. He doesn't have a donkey because Ziba has run off with the two. And he takes advantage of the second fact, that David is short of time. And so he can present David with these quote-unquote facts. David, he's hurrying away from Jerusalem, so David can't deliberate upon the matter, and he makes a snap decision in his favor. And Ziba is so ingeniously opportunistic that he paints loyal Mephibosheth as an opportunist. Since Ziba was an opportunist himself, it comes natural to him to think of charging Mephibosheth with the same wickedness. And this often happens where people wrongly charge the innocent of that sin with which they themselves are guilty, because that's how they think. Now, whereas Ziba wrongly charged Mephibosheth with opportunism of office, Ziba himself was guilty of the opportunism of wealth. That's what he was interested in. That's what made him tick. He wanted money.
And there are instances of this sort of thing in Reformation days, in the 16th century, in the great split with the harlot church of Rome. Henry VIII was an opportunist. Henry VIII dissolved the monasteries, closed them down, and you can see monasteries in many parts, especially of England to this day, that were dissolved by Henry VIII. We attended one at a BRF conference near the border between England and Wales one time. And he didn't do that because Henry thought to himself, these are places of wickedness. But he did this because he could suck the wealth to fill his own coffers. And Henry has been rightly lampooned, especially by Roman Catholic historians, for that sin. Unfortunately, the same historians would lump that sin upon the whole of Protestantism, whereas we disown Henry VIII as a wicked, adulterous, greedy lecher. The same thing happened with some of the lairds in Scotland. They shouted for the Reformation. Some of them loved the truth, but other ones said, if we can bring in the Reformation here, there's church land and buildings that I can appropriate for myself. This also happened amongst the Lutheran nobility in Lutheran lands in Scandinavia and Germany. Though none of these things, despite the wicked opportunism of some of these high-ranking civil governors, none of these things means that the Reformation was wrong. It means that these people were wrong. In general, such opportunism of money occurs in the church in our day too, and throughout its history. There are people, when a church splits, and they're not even thinking, where is the truth in this split? Or even, for some of them it's not the dominant idea, I'll go with this other group because they're weaker doctrine and I can live a looser life. But they're actually thinking, I wonder, is there some way in all this split that I can get my greedy hands on church assets? And I can appropriate for myself some of the finances, or I can get a hand in some of the land or the buildings. It can get very sordid, because there are not only true elect believers in the church, but there are also reprobates, and the love of money can influence true believers, as it did, for instance, with Lot. And you can widen it out. You see this same sort of opportunism in other spheres of life, such as the division of someone's inheritance. A person dies. Jesus deals with this in Luke 12. When he warned a man, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There were two brothers squabbling over it. Now maybe one of them actually was in the right, and the other was in the wrong, or maybe, as the text itself seems to imply, both of them were in the wrong. Opportunism. Which brings us finally to opportunism and David. David was not guilty of opportunism. He was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. He was guilty of murder. Uriah the Hittite, he was guilty of failing to discipline his children properly, and all the rest. But he was not guilty of opportunism. That was the sin of Ziba. David was not even wrongly charged with opportunism. Mephibosheth was wrongly charged with opportunism, but David wasn't. Opportunism and David, in our third point, deals with David's relationship with opportunism in our text. That is, is David going to recognize opportunism, or will he fail to recognize it? How will David react to this opportunism? Will he react badly or well? Part of the answer to that is that David failed, in the first instance, to recognize Ziba's deception and slander of Mephibosheth. He should have realized that there were things in Ziba's story about Mephibosheth that didn't really add up. How could Mephibosheth really think that he was going to be king? When Absalom was marching
with a huge force to take Jerusalem. What chance did he have? Secondly, this man was lame in both his feet, and that disability was hardly going to help him shove Absalom off the throne. And thirdly, Mephibosheth, according to Ziba, said, verse 3, "Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." Today. It was going to happen today, if you take that literally, within the next 24 hours, or even in the near future. Could Mephibosheth not merely be wicked, but could Mephibosheth be an idiot? How is he ever going to get the throne? David should have smelled a rat there. And there was also something in Ziba's own actions that ought to have raised suspicions. Ziba, think about it, didn't actually go with David. He didn't even ask to go with him. And when he was given Mephibosheth's possessions, he bowed to David, thanked him heartily, and promptly left him. Why did he leave him? But for the fact that he wasn't really interested in David and going with him into exile. But what he really was interested in was the land that he had just acquired wrongly from Mephibosheth. And so it is that David sinned in giving away Mephibosheth's property to Ziba. He didn't have to do this. He could have waited until, Lord willing, he had an opportunity to ask Mephibosheth himself. He could have said, for instance, "I hear what you're saying, Ziba. I hear what you're saying. But Mephibosheth isn't here to answer these charges. An adjudication in your case will wait until I speak with the other vitally concerned party." But he didn't do that. And so we return to Lord's Day 43's faithful exposition of the ninth commandment. It not only says that I must not bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, the sins of Ziba, but it goes on to say that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. David's sin. And here we have the spread of sin. Absalom's sin of rebellion occasions Ziba's sin of slander against Mephibosheth, which occasions David's own sin against the ninth commandment. And that's what happens with sin. Sin here in the church, with ungodly man number one, Absalom, ungodly man number two, Ziba, and even a true godly man like David is brought into iniquity. Not as bad as the other two, but he's still sinning. And you will be thinking to yourself, it's happened again. David has been manipulated and hoodwinked again. It's happened in this narrative several times. He's been fooled by Absalom. Then he was tricked by Joab through the wise woman of Tekoa with her wisdom from below, which was brought to her through the wisdom from below of Joab. And now he has been manipulated by Ziba. And you may note that our text in 2 Samuel 16 verse 1 begins with the word and, which suggests a connection with the preceding scene. There David gets Hushai to deceive Absalom, breaking the ninth commandment. And now, in the just chastisement of God, he, David, is deceived by Ziba, the ninth commandment. Often happens in the Bible. Happens especially with Jacob, the one who tricked others, himself gets taken in by others. And so David, in sinfully believing this false report against Mephibosheth and going against natural justice and the warnings of the Word of God, David not only sins, but he receives an additional blow. Think about it now. Think what's happening in David's heart and mind. He's already had the blow of the rebellion of Absalom, his own oldest living son. Many in Israel have followed him, as David sings about in Psalm 3. We'll come to it shortly. Then he hears of the treachery of Ahithophel, his familiar friend, and now, because he believes this lie, he's struck with this other blow, the ingratitude and unfaithfulness of Mephibosheth. I raised that man up from nothing. I brought him to the royal table and treated him as if he were my own son. And now he has turned against me too. And he didn't need to take that blow because it wasn't true. Mephibosheth was rock solid. Mephibosheth loved David. And then there's this as well. Believing this report, David, who first thought that there were two claimants to the throne, himself and Absalom, now hears, though the third claimant hasn't much of a chance, and David, when he thinks about it, must realize this, now there are three claimants. There's me, the true king, there's Absalom, the rebel, and now that Mephibosheth. Three of us. And he didn't have to bring himself into that mental anguish. But he judged rashly and foolishly. And yet we also ought to add this, because there's another side to it. Though David has sinned, in the mercy of God, it has to be said that David has indeed been provided with much needed provisions. Now he has two asses for carriage. That's helpful. He has food to eat. Those asses must have been heavily laden. Bread and summer fruit for the young man. That's helpful. And a bottle or a skin of wine, so that when we get thirsty in the wilderness, those who are fainting can be refreshed with this wine. And here's the wisdom of God. He uses Ziba's sin not only to lead David into sin, to chastise him for his previous deception, but he uses Ziba's sin for David's own good in provisioning him and his band to tide them over in their journey east, and then in due time, north. And we should end with one concluding lesson, that if following David wasn't easy, we cannot expect that following Jesus Christ, the one whom David typified, would be easy either. And following David and following Christ is particularly difficult in times of betrayal and division in the church, particularly when lies and opportunism arise to confuse matters, as in our text. And so the calling of the Christian is always, and especially in such circumstances as our text indicates, to cleave to Jesus Christ and hold fast to his truth. To remember the cross, the free forgiveness of all sins, and the covenant mercy of a gracious Father in heaven. And to remember the cross of our Savior with gratitude and love along the lines of worthy Mephibosheth. He was on his knees. I'm a dead dog. This mercy came to me from heaven. I didn't even look for it. I never expected it. Which means that we go with Jesus Christ and his word and the faithful church which stands for that word and that Christ always. Even, as it sometimes means, as it did here too, even if it means you go into exile. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the riches and wisdom of thy word, even in parts but little studied or thought of by us, because thou art the God who is wise and deep and profound, the God of all understanding. Give this wisdom to us, for thou hast promised to give it to us in the way of asking for it. And we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.